Now we're turning to the Gospel of Mark again. This remarkable witness concerning the servant of God and the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, seen through Mark and Peter's eyes. And last Sunday, we came to the close of the first natural division of this Gospel in verse 39 of the first chapter. Mark is easy to follow because he gives us certain geographical clues that mark the divisions of this Gospel. And he often ends the section with a summary statement. That's what you have in the verse 39 of chapter 1. It says, "And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." The theme of that section, as we saw last time, was the authority of the servant, the authority which Jesus exercised, how he commanded the disciples to follow him, and they came. He commanded the evil spirits, and they obeyed him. He commanded the fever to depart, and it left. He controlled the activity of these demonic spirits, and everywhere, the theme of that whole division that Mark is underscoring and emphasizing for us is the authority of Jesus. Now, the next natural division follows in chapter 1, verse 40, through chapter 3, verse 6. And the theme of this division is the knowledge of humanity which Jesus displays, his perceptive understanding of who we are, why we act the way we do. John the disciple precisely expresses this in the second chapter of his gospel when he says of Jesus, many believed in Jesus, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew men. And he didn't need that anyone should witness to him what was in man because he knew man. Now there's a tremendously significant statement. It says that Jesus knew every individual that came to him. That's why he could say to Nathanael, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." That's why he could tell Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. And why he could say to the woman at the well, "You have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." He knew every individual that came. And he knew them because he knew what was in man. That is, he understood humanity, how God made us, who we are. That's the theme now that Mark develops in this next section before us. The first division of this section encompasses two incidents in the life of Jesus, the healing of a leper and the healing of a paralytic. And both of these are tied together by the way they reveal truth about our basic humanity and of Jesus' perfect knowledge of this human nature. Let's look at this first incident now found in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, the healing of the leper. Matthew tells us in his account that this incident took place immediately after the delivery of the Sermon on the Mount. That as Jesus went about all Galilee, on one occasion, he went up unto the mountainside. There he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew records it. And when he came down from the mountain, Matthew says, this leper met him. And Mark tells us the incident in this way. A leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now that's the miracle as Mark tells it to us. And the impressive thing about this miracle are the two things that Mark underscores. They highlight for us. First, the appeal of this leper to the will of Jesus. That's unique among the miracles. And second, the compassionate response with which Jesus answered this beseeching appeal. I think it's very significant here that this leper came with these words, "If you will, you can make me clean." I remember years ago, a young man here in this congregation came up to me, and he had become very interested in the healing power of God. And he was involved in a movement that was teaching that healing is provided by God for every physical ailment we have as believers, and that it's wrong not to be well, and that you don't need to ask God whether he wants to heal us or not. This young man told me, he said, it's a lack of faith to pray, "If you will," or "if it be your will, heal me." He said we should claim our healing. And he was very definite about it. He was at that age where he knew more than he'd ever know again. And he was very definite about this. And I remember turning to this incident and going over it with him and pointing out that the leper came and said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus doesn't rebuke him or tell him he's come the wrong way or that he ought to claim his healing. You never find this in the scriptures. But this man came with this word upon his lips. Now, I think it indicates some awareness on his part of the divine purpose there may have been in this affliction of leprosy. It's perhaps hard for some of us to handle, but I think the scriptures are very clear that it is that sometimes God wills us to be sick. Not that he chose it for us, in the sense that this is his the expression of his ultimate desire for men, but that in given the circumstances in which we now live and the fallen nature of humanity, there are times when God wills for his children to pass through physical affliction. And you see numerous examples of this in the scripture. Paul came before the Lord and asked him three times to remove a physical thorn in the flesh. And finally the answer came to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul understood that God wanted him to put up with this, learn how to handle it by the grace of God. And so it's clear that it is not the teaching of Scripture that everybody must be healed. And this is a case in point. Evidently, this leper sensed some purpose in this. And when he comes and says, "If you will, you can make me clean," he doesn't mean by that, if you're in a good mood at the present. He means rather, if it's not out of line with the purpose of God. If it's not in violence to some cosmic program that God is working out, then you can make me clean. And of course, the answer of Jesus is very positive. He says immediately, moved with pity, it says, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And that "I will" indicates it's like a green light from God. Says the time has come for this healing to occur. It's right. Whatever purpose the leprosy may have served, it has been accomplished. And the time has come to set it aside. "I will. Be thou clean." And Mark says the immediate motive that moved Jesus was pity, compassion. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. I love that touch, which only Mark adds here, in which he records that Jesus, the response of the heart of Jesus to this man was to touch him. Now, he wasn't drawn to him naturally. This man was doubtless a very repulsive-looking man. Luke records he was full of leprosy. And William Barclay describes what leprosy looks like. He says, "The whole appearance of the face is changed till the man loses his human appearance and looks, as the ancients said, like a lion or a satyr. The nodules grow larger and larger. They ulcerate, and from them there comes a foul discharge. The eyebrows fall out. The eyes become staring. The voice becomes hoarse, and the breath wheezes because of the ulceration of the vocal cords. The hands and the feet always ulcerate. Slowly, the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of the disease is 9 years, and it ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. The sufferer becomes utterly repulsive both to himself and to others. And of course, the worst of all is the sense of worthlessness and despair that this condition creates, that separates one from humanity and all contact with it. And it was this kind of a man that came up to Jesus and breaking the law, dared to kneel before him and beseech him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And the heart of Jesus was moved and reached out and lovingly touched him, and at the touch, the leprosy vanished, and his flesh was strong and clean again. It's a beautiful incident illustrating the power of Jesus. But Mark immediately moves on to reveal to us the purpose that God intended for this incident and that our Lord saw in it. For it says, verse 43, "And he sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to the people.'" Unfortunately, the RSV here, I think, has confused this a bit by substituting the words "the people" at the end. If you refer to the footnote here, the Greek text says that Jesus said, "Go and show yourself to the priest and offer for cleansing what Moses commanded as a proof to them." That is the priest. And this, I think, indicates what he saw as the reason for this occurrence. And the purpose that he intended to accomplish. It was to be a witness to the priests. For they would be astonished when this man appeared to them and asked for the sacrifices that Moses had commanded in the book of Leviticus. You can see them puzzled and wondering what to do as this man comes and going in their libraries and getting down the books from the shelf and thumbing through them and saying to one another, "What do we do? There's never been anything like this since the days of Elisha. That's the last record of anybody being cleansed of leprosy." And even then it wasn't an Israelite, it was a Gentile, Naaman, the king of Syria, the general of Syria. And they didn't know what to do. And our Lord intended, I think, clearly that this would be for them a manifestation of the signs of the Messiah. Everyone in Israel, and especially the priests, knew that leprosy was always a symbol of the evil, the sin of man. And God used it as judgment at times in order to bring out in vivid, visible form what evil is like, what sin is like in us. And now here is one who had power to cleanse the lepers. Isaiah had predicted that when the Messiah came, he would do certain physical things. The eyes of the blind would be open. The lame would leap like the hart. The tongue of the dumb would sing. Lepers would be cleansed and healed. And now here's one of the signs of the Messiah which our Lord intended the priest should see and bear witness before them of who he was. But all of this was lost by the disobedience of this leper. Mark records it in the last verse. "But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the country. People came to him from every quarter." This leper proved to be a blabbermouth. Couldn't keep quiet, even though Jesus had strictly charged him to do this. That is, made clear to him that it was an important matter that he not tell anyone. That this witness go to the official representatives of the nation that the Messiah was at hand. But all this is lost because the man succumbed to the inner desire of his heart to tell everyone what had happened. Now that's understandable that he would feel that way. He'd been cleansed from this loathsome and foul disease. And he longed to tell it. And I don't think the Lord ever intended that he shouldn't tell it. But only after he had borne witness to the priest. This man couldn't wait. And in his eagerness, he started to blaze the story abroad. Now, I'm sure he sang the praises of Jesus in doing so. But it's a careful testimony to us that obedience is better than praise. I think we do this kind of thing very frequently. We don't need to point our finger at this man. I'm amazed at how easily we set aside the scriptures and disobey what God has said and come up with some substitute to his way of action and praise God for it. But it really is a disobedient thing. I've seen buildings, expensive, ornate buildings erected with bronze plates that say, erected to the glory of God. When God doesn't care for buildings at all. He cares for people. And he never told us to ever put up any buildings for his glory. What happens in people's lives is what glorifies God. Not buildings erected to his name. And so this man stands as a testimony to us of the need to obey what our Lord says, taking him simply at his word and do what he says, and he will be responsible for the results. And because he didn't do this, he limited and hindered the ministry of Jesus. Perhaps his ministry at Jerusalem would have been much more effective and powerful had this man done what Jesus asked him to do. But instead, unwittingly and unintentionally, he nevertheless violated the word of the Lord, and there was a limitation set upon the ministry of Jesus, so he could not come into the cities, but must be out in the countryside. Now, Mark moves right on to another incident that brings before us another healing, but this time the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2. And it falls into two major movements here. The first one centers around the faith of five men. Let's see what this is. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." The obvious thing which Mark is underscoring here is the faith of these five men, the determination of their faith. They stand as an encouragement to us to exercise this kind of faith. I think it's important to see in understanding this story that this was not a healing service to which they came. Mark particularly tells us that Jesus was preaching the word, and he was doing it in a house and not in the streets. And relating this to the context around, it's clear that he was avoiding the streets because they had been turned into a healing campaign. And everywhere he went, people besieged him with requests for healing and riddance for demon powers, and he was unable to do what he'd come to do primarily, which was to preach the word. And so he had isolated himself in a house, and the room was jammed full of people. The doorway was blocked as people crowded around to hear the words of Jesus, preaching the word. But there were five men, the four who brought him and the man himself, that were determined to reach Jesus. And our Lord uses this incident to suggest to us that God is always open to the needs of people, regardless of whether they're physical or spiritual or emotional, whatever they are. And if their will, their desire is strong enough, he'll respond, despite the fact that it's not on the program. I love the times the Spirit of God ignores the program. Don't you? And this was not on the program for this meeting, but here were five men that longed to reach the Lord, were determined to do so. And their faith is a testimony and an encouragement to us. I think this incident is a beautiful commentary on a word of Jesus that Matthew records in the 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 12. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Many have wondered what he meant by that. Violent men take it by force. But here's an illustration of it. God is simply saying, look, I'm ready to give to those who really want something. If you really want it, then God will give it. And even though it's an interruption of the program that he has in mind. And so these men came violently, ready to take what they knew God was offering at that moment. And they took it, in a sense, by force. Now the thing that's underscored here, of course, is the quality of faith. This is what faith is all about. And I see three remarkable and beautiful aspects of it here. First, these men dared to do the difficult. They dared to do the difficult. That's where faith always manifests itself. It wasn't easy to bring this man to the Lord. They had to carry him. And they had to carry him who knows how far through the streets of the city. May have been blocks. And that's not easy to do. And furthermore, when they found the door blocked, they had to carry him up an outside stairway onto the roof. We don't know how heavy this man was, but it's not easy to carry a full-grown man up a flight of stairs. And yet these men managed that difficult task. They dared to do the difficult. I say that this morning, especially in view of this coming series of breakfasts with Stuart Briscoe. What an illustration this incident gives us of bringing men to Christ and daring to do the difficult. You may have to get up at 6:30 in the morning to take somebody to those breakfasts, but that's a lot easier than dragging a man through the streets of the city and up an outside stairway. And so I commend you to dare to do the difficult in these mornings and take advantage of this opportunity. And then notice they dared to do the unorthodox. They were not limited by the fact that this was not customary at all to break up a house, a roof. And when they found that the door was blocked, they didn't sit down like we would probably have done and appoint a committee to research the various ways to get to Jesus. No, they just did what was necessary. And they risked the disapproval, not only of the owner of the house, but everybody there, by interrupting the meeting and breaking it up to get their friend to Jesus. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus never rebuked them, never criticized this interruption. He never does. There's never an incident recorded that Jesus ever got uptight or disturbed about an interruption when somebody was intent on receiving something from him and insisted on pressing through despite the disapproval of those around. These men dared to do the unorthodox. I love that quality of Christianity. I hope we never lose it. This ability to defy the status quo. I don't think anything's more deadly in the church than this attitude which can so easily set in, that's been expressed as come weal or woe, our status is quo. Daring, afraid to do anything that somebody will criticize because of the objective in view. But these men dared to do the unorthodox. And then the third quality, they dared to do the costly. Somebody had to pay for that roof. Imagine the face of the owner as he's sitting there, probably at the feet of Jesus. And he hears this scratching in the ceiling and looks up, and to his amazement, the tiles begin to move. And then daylight appears, and he's got a hole in his roof. I don't know what his thoughts must have been. He probably was wondering if his homeowner's policy would cover this. Or maybe he was mentally jotting up the bill to present to these men, but somebody paid that bill. Somebody repaired that roof afterward. And surely it was one of these men, if not all of them. They dared to do the costly. That's faith. They laid it on the line. It was at cost to themselves. And what a witness this is of what it takes to bring people to Christ. Well, Mark underscores all this in order that we might move to the second part of this, which gathers around the protest of these scribes. And here we learn the heart of this story. Jesus said immediately to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And Mark says, now some of the scribes who were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose, and immediately took up the pallet, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now it's evident from the words of Jesus that this paralysis was caused by some moral difficulty. Our Lord's insight is accurate and keen and instant. He understood instantly what was wrong with this man. And you notice he doesn't touch the physical at all at first. He goes right to the heart of the problem and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In fact, Matthew records he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Now that indicates that this paralysis was what doctors sometimes call emotionally induced illness. That is, something in this man's past or present, some attitude that he harbored, some feeling that he indulged, was causing the paralysis. Doctors have said that probably 50% of all the illnesses that they treat are emotionally caused illnesses. Not that they're not ill. They really are ill. But they're caused by some emotional problem. And this was one of them. There are a lot of things that can cause this kind of illness. Bitterness can do it. A bitter spirit. A lack of forgiveness. A harboring of a grudge against somebody for years will turn the life sour and affect the body and the mind till it loses its capacity to function. We know that ulcers are primarily caused by emotions. And as somebody has said, ulcers are caused, you see, not by what you eat, but what's eating you. That's the difficulty. And here was a case. Guilt can do this. Perhaps this man had done something that had injured someone. And he bore a heavy burden of guilt for this. He could not forgive himself. He looked back upon the past and harbored this, and it gripped his body, affected it so that it would not function. He was paralyzed because of some moral problem. And Jesus, knowing that, immediately went to the heart of the problem and touched him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That's the way the illness could be cured. You see, if he had simply healed the paralysis without having forgiven the sin, there's no doubt but what the paralysis would have been back sooner or later. This, I think, accounts for many of the so-called miracles of healing in many of the healing services we hear and read about today. These are emotionally induced problems. Physical, yes, but caused by some emotional problem. And the temporary atmosphere of excitement and faith that a meeting evokes is enough to change that temporarily. And people are freed for the moment from their difficulties. And they give witness to it. But as doctors have checked up again and again, they found out that within days, that same illness is back again. And they've gone right back into it. You don't hear much of the evidence of that. All you hear is the witness of the healing. But this occurs again and again. And evidently, this is a case in point where somebody was ill because of this emotional problem, and our Lord began at the beginning, at the heart of the matter, and forgave his sins so that the healing that would come in a moment would last and never return. Now, this was a problem to the scribes sitting around. They didn't understand this. And our Lord understood that. You notice how Mark puts this? It says that these scribes were questioning in their hearts. Now, they didn't say anything. They didn't even talk among themselves. Jesus read their thoughts. That's the whole idea of this. He read their hearts. He knew in his spirit that they questioned within themselves. And can you imagine the startled looks on their face when the Lord turned to them and said, "Why are you fellows thinking that way? I know what you're thinking." And he proposed a test to them. Now, I know that some have interpreted this as an evidence of what they call the omniscience of Jesus, that he was God acting here. I don't think so. I don't think so. We must never forget that there was an occasion when he said specifically that he as man did not know something, didn't know the hour of his return. Only the Father knew that, he said. So this is not omniscience. This is rather the manifestation of the gift of discernment in its fullest and completest degree. You see Peter doing the same thing. When Ananias and Sapphira come to them, he knows all about what they've done, even though nobody's told him. When Paul is confronted by Simon, the sorcerer, in the island of Cyprus, he knows what's going on in that man's life and his attitude of heart. This is the gift of discernment, and our Lord is exercising it here so that he knows what's going on in these men's minds. And so he proposes to them a test. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Now notice how he put that. He did not say, which is easier to do? Because if he'd said that, it's obvious, it's much easier to heal a man physically than to forgive his sins. Only God can forgive sins. They're right about that. Only God can do that. Only the offended can remit the offense. And only God has the right to forgive sins. So that's much easier to do to heal a body. A physician can do that. But what he said was, what is easier to say? Well, obviously, it's any charlatan, any religious racketeer can say to a man, your sins are forgiven, and nobody can check up on him at all, whether it happened or not. So that's easier to say. So he's saying to these men, look, you question my ability to forgive sins. And I'm going to demonstrate to you that I not only have the power to forgive sins, but the power to heal, which is really easier to do, but harder to say. Because you can check on that. And so turning to the man, the paralyzed man, he said, rise, take up your bed and walk. Go out. And the man obeyed. Instantly he was healed. And before their eyes, he walked out of their midst, and all the crowd, except for the scribes, rejoiced, gave glory to God, and said, we've never seen anything like this. Now, what amazed them? Not just the healing. They'd seen other miracles already. What amazed them was the understanding of Jesus of the problems of human nature. What amazed them was the fact that he understood so clearly that emotional problems are often caused by spiritual diseases and maladjustments, and that the center of security and deliverance and liberty is in what goes on between a man and God. That's where, this is the thing that amazed them. This is the lesson we find it so difficult to learn. We're all seeking for the secret of adequacy. How do you handle life? How can you be poised and confident and courageous. How to be freed from inner tensions and turmoil and anxiety and insecurities. How do you get free? And we struggle to try to do it on the level of our relationship with one another. How do you heal our relationship with your neighbor, your wife, your children? And we ignore this great revelation to us, that it all begins by our relationship to God. Only the man that has heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," is freed from that tension within that makes him able to cope with life outside. As I was saying to a group of parents yesterday, the amazing truth is that you will treat other people just as you think God treats you, and you cannot escape that. Not the way you say God treats you. You know, you can get up all the religious phrases and all the nice biblical verses and quote those and say that you believe God thinks that of you, but God knows and your heart knows that that's not true. And it'll all come out in the way you treat others. If you're harsh and judgmental and critical to them and demanding perfection from them, that's the way you think God thinks about you. That's what you think He wants of you. If you see Him as loving, forgiving, understanding, patient, that's the way you'll treat others. And you cannot evade that. So it all starts with that relationship you have before Him. And that's why Jesus went right at the heart of the problem and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Did you hear this morning when Bill Newton read that passage from Ephesians? That you are chosen of God and precious? Do you think of yourself that way? Every morning when you get up, that's what you ought to say of yourself. Chosen of God, precious to Him. Because that sets your spirit free to be available to somebody else's problems, and all your inner tensions and turmoil is settled. And that's liberty. That's freedom. That's where confidence is born. That God Himself lives in you and is ready to work through you, taking the ordinary things you do and touching them with the touch of heaven, so that unusual, extraordinary results will accrue that you don't know anything about, perhaps. Yet they're there. That's the way God intends us to live. And that's what this little incident sets forth. Our Lord understood the need of this man, and He instantly went to the heart of it and said, "Brother, the thing you need more than anything else is forgiveness of sins. And be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And from then on, it was the easiest thing. Took but the flick of His finger to dismiss the paralysis. That's what God can do in your life and mine.